It's a principle about the understanding of books in the Bible, that the better we can understand the circumstance in which a prophet like this spoke, the better we can understand the message. So we spent some time last week in terms of introduction for the broad sweep of history, what was occurring when Jeremiah was called upon of God to speak as a prophet. And we're going to do a little bit more of that, perhaps a little more detail in that today. But we really are going to get to the whole of the first chapter, Lord willing. And I want to think again for just a little bit, by way of introduction to that, of Jeremiah's youth and the context in which he was first called to deliver the Word of God to them. Because he was first called in his youth. I don't know how old he was. I don't know exactly how old he was. I do know that it was in his youth. And that he was scared. Because of his youth. He didn't feel at the time when the word of the Lord first came to him. He didn't feel at the time that he had that sort of presence and authority to deliver it. I want to examine that a little more, and the historical circumstances, because there was another youth, which I think, if I had to guess, the ages are pretty close. I can't tell you exactly. We know exact ages with young King Josiah, who was 8 years old when he was inaugurated to the throne. Which means the nation's being ruled by regents and that kind of thing while he grows up. But we know he came into power as king at age 8. We got any 8-year-olds? No. At age 8. But here's another thing we know about Josiah. King Josiah, line of David, king of Judah. He began to turn to the Lord at age 16. Anybody near 16 in here? We don't know much about that. We don't know how that occurred. It's rather striking when you think that it had come after decades of like the worst time in the history of Judah. The 55-year reign of Judah's worst king, Manasseh. And then just a very few years of the reign of another evil king, his father, at age 16. And we do know that. Josiah, king of Judah, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Don't know a whole lot more about it, but that. At about age 20, Josiah, having been moved in these things, and now at age 20, beginning to take leadership more. At age 20, he began a concentrated effort to purge the nation from idol worship. And so this is an active thing. He is actually sending out officers to physically tear down shrines, to get idols and burn them. That's age 20. After he began that program of reform at age 20, 1 year later, Jeremiah was called upon to be a prophet as a young man. Now, so how old is Jeremiah? I don't know. But it's got a ballpark in there somewhere. You know, give or take a few years. We've got peers, if you will, on the throne of Judah and in one of the prophets. Jeremiah is not the only prophet. Again, Ezekiel was a prophet in that era. Daniel is younger yet. Don't know exactly when Daniel was born, but he's younger yet, and he will be a prophet in those days. Habakkuk may have been a prophet at that time. I want to bring one crucial event to mind from the historical account. You know, when you get to a prophet like Jeremiah, you have to go back to 2 Kings to find out what was happening in his era. Back to 2 Chronicles, Those are the historic records, the narratives, what was going on. But I want to draw your attention, just for the context in which all of this is happening, to a really important event. When King Josiah was 26 years old, which means Jeremiah had been sort of there and at work, called upon of God, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. You know what I'm saying? About 5 years into that, Josiah, in this program of restoration for the true faith in his nation, hired, or actually there had been a lot of gifts given through the years, and particularly in the time of Hezekiah earlier, for the temple itself in Jerusalem, which had been desecrated. And he set workers, craftsmen, to restore this thing and to rid it of its idols and all of that. In the year that he set them to the restoration, there was, what would you call it, an accidental? I don't think there are really any accidents. An accidental discovery in the building. Or in the ground, right in the structures itself somewhere. Do you know what I'm talking about? What was found? 26th year of age, King Josiah. They're working on the temple and they bump into something as they're sweeping or moving furniture. It's chilling. Hilkiah was high priest at the time. 2 Kings 22:8 reads this way. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, that would be the secretary to the king, I have found the book of the law. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Bible. We bumped into this thing when we were sweeping. We were moving stuff. We were doing the remodel and the drywall was, there was a lot of dust and, I have found the book of the law. What does that mean for the previous decades? They had not been dealing. And this is, even faithful King Josiah, who's been into it now for quite a number of years, he's 26 years old now, had not, for all of his life, had a copy of the Bible being used around the place. So, for this king, who's a faithful one, for the priests, they're operating off of memory and off of tradition and things, but they're not operating from the Bible, from the book of the law of Moses. And Shaphan, the secretary, this is 2 Kings 22, verse 10. Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Josiah's reaction is chilling. Chapter 22, verse 11 in 2 Kings. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what's written in this book that's been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. He realizes, and I think we said this last week, he realizes that what was predicted for his nation, if they followed other gods, was the downfall and exile of the nation. He saw it. I'm quite sure that he was seeing very specifically the predictions in Deuteronomy. I'm guessing, let's say, but I think with a lot of substance. To that, he's looking at the law of Moses, and in Deuteronomy it says what happens to nations, which it says what will happen to Israel. Go and inquire of the Lord. What's going to happen to us? I think the atmosphere of those first years of Jeremiah's work, you know, it's about 5 years into it that this happens, you know. And he's grown up in his youth under hard times and then restoration times, times of reform. And those years of reform must have been moving, poignant years, dramatic, inspiring, but also dangerous. I mean, it is not a peaceable thing to send out for Josiah the king to send out agents and officers to physically tear down people's religious shrines, things people have been worshiping at for decades, even centuries. He had torn down things that had been used for centuries. The most striking passage that I came across was the one in 2 Kings 23, verse 13, where it said he desecrated some high places that were east of Jerusalem on a certain hill there. The hill acquired, and I'm explaining, not just reading, but from 2 Kings 23, you can read that this hill had acquired the name Har Meshkith, which means the hill of corruption. Things that had been built on the hill of corruption or the hill of destruction, there's a couple of translations of that word, Har Meshkith. It almost sounds like that. You know, the hill of Har is the word for hill, the Har Meshkith. It had been called the hill of corruption and of destruction. But who built the stuff there the first time? Solomon, of all people. And it says, and this is the wording, he desecrated the high places, right? The ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the peoples of Ammon. Those names are awful. At least one of those names involves the practice of child sacrifice. And Manasseh, the king before, or two kings before him, his grandfather had sacrificed his own son at one of these altars. And Josiah sought to purge and sought to bring it down. In one sense, you could call this season of Israel's life, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And Jeremiah is called upon to speak just then. And when I say the best of times, I think of the mercy of God poured out in the time of Josiah. Josiah's faith was authentic faith by every record that we have for him. He is called the king of most faith in doing these things, really. And among the people, there is mercy. There is repentance among the people at the time. There is a new national covenant sworn to God, faithfulness to God, a new national covenant sworn at that time. And the Passover was restored. And the way the scripture puts it in 2 Kings 23 is it hadn't been like this since the time of the judges. So the Passover was celebrated, pilgrims flocking to Jerusalem, a whole new national covenant signed. So in a sense, yes, mercy is occurring. There is repentance occurring. In heaven we will meet persons upon whom the grace of God came in the worst of times. You just can't picture how bad it had become before Josiah's time. I just don't think you can picture it. Ezekiel was shown a vision of all kinds of, I mean, and it's a visionary kind of a thing, but he said, the vision that he had one time was a hole that you could kind of crawl through and peek in and see what was going on inside the temple. And he said it was all kinds of vile, creeping things carved into the walls in reliefs and all of these things, just pitiful, destructive things. The temple itself was full of the paraphernalia of idol worship. There were lodging quarters on the grounds for prostitutes associated with the worship of these other gods. Lodging quarters on the temple grounds. They had started to worship the stars, the sun, the moon. They had, it was kind of striking me again because I hadn't retained the familiarity with it. They had carved horses and chariots set up next to the temple in honor of the sun. You know, they worshiped Baal, they worshiped Ashtoreth, they worshiped Chemosh, they worshiped Molech, and the stars and the sun and the moon, and all of it's up and running. And what's it like out on the hillside, the hill of corruption? What's it like? You know what the classic prophetic phrase is about what was going on? They set up a shrine under every spreading tree. And so there's another thing going on. It was the best of times. But in the history of Israel, it was the worst of times. Because it was the culmination of 800 plus years of persistent idol worship among the people. It had never gone away. And even during Jeremiah's time, and even when there is kindled repentance in some, if you asked about the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, all the people that are left there, there is still an undercurrent of no repentance. Because Jeremiah says it. He says it this way. Much later in his ministry, he'd been at it for 23 years. By the time he says it, I read this last week. For 23 years I've preached to you from the 13th year of Josiah the king, and you haven't listened. So see, both things are going on at the same time. There was repentance. And thank the Lord for his mercies, pouring out grace and repentance at the time of Josiah the king. But it does fit into a bigger history of Israel and of Judah. And this season of history, current with it, is an underlying lack of repentance in so many in Judah that they are still on the road to exile. And after Josiah is gone, the next four kings, every one of them is an unbeliever. Every one of them, every one of the next four kings is wicked before the Lord. And they persecute Jeremiah through those years. Jeremiah's ministry was 40 years long. And they persecuted him, and they persecuted him, and they persecuted him. What's it like for a prophet believing to enter into that? I think chapter 1 gives you a window. A window both from Jeremiah's perspective and from God's perspective. Let's read the first chapter of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reigns of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations. Oh, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I have appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. I was going to wait to explain that, but I think I'll explain that right now. The Hebrew word for almond tree and the word for being alert and attentive are built from the same root word. And so you see an almond branch and he says, see, I'm watching. Well, to a guy who speaks English, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. To a guy who speaks Hebrew, it makes every bit of sense in the world. Okay, so I just want you to understand that. Verse 33, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will proclaim my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up. And say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. I'm thinking, sovereign Lord. To have to enter into that as a young man. What sort of thing would be an anchor for him? To enter into that by faith and to actually enter in and proclaim the word. It's got to be words like God gave him. I set you apart. I appointed you. I am with you. I will rescue you. I formed you. Before you were ever born, I knew you. On that basis, he could enter in. I don't know what else you'd do. And I'm thankful for the Lord's word to him. For that. When God said to him, I've made you a fortified city, I have made you an iron pillar, I've made you a bronze wall to stand against, what was he going to stand against? Everybody. He was going to stand almost alone. Again, I know there's some other prophets that are contemporaries, but he was going to stand virtually alone against the kings, those last four. To stand against the kings, to stand against the priests, to stand against the people. We're going to learn later to stand against false prophets. That's certainly what his job was. And to do so for so long, to do it for so very long, and to do so under persecution. We will find historically that, what do they do to persecute him? I'll give you one instance. They stuck him in a cistern. You know what a cistern is? It's in the ground. It's subterranean, but the top is small and it widens out underneath. You store water down there. But it's a great little prison. It's so hard to get out of since the top is narrower than the bottom. And at the base of this particular one, it didn't have much water in it, but just enough mud. And their intent in putting him there was for him to starve to death there. That's just one instance among a number in his life. What do you hold on to? You hold on to the promise of God, the word of God to you. When Jeremiah cried out, I don't know how to speak. How could I muster it within myself? The presence and the authority to address these people in the manner that you're talking about, especially because I'm a young man. How am I supposed to do this? What did the Lord say to him? Reach within. find your inner strength. I'm glad you're laughing, because that is not what the Lord God said to him. It was not Disney here. No, he said, don't say you're a child. You must go to everyone I'm sending you to and say whatever I command you. That's the word. And that's the confidence. It's the only confidence that he could have. I am sent and I've been given his word. And then he says to him, and I think verse 10 is just amazing. See, today I have appointed you over nations. You, Jeremiah, I have appointed you over nations, over kingdoms, to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, to plant. What is meant there? I think it's just obvious in the history. Was Jeremiah called upon to muster militias and armies, to become a king himself, and to conquer nations? Answer, no. But what was he called upon to do? He was called upon to deliver the word of God by which nations rise and nations fall. I appoint you over nations. What did he mean? Now, what I'm going to give you is my word concerning these nations. Declare it, and it will come to pass. Nations rise, nations fall. I'm so fond of the word concerning Babylon that's in Jeremiah. In 70 years, the times for Babylon will be fulfilled. And I'm just thinking, historically, what happened? They were exiled and in captivity for 70 years. And within the first year thereafter, a decree is made that they can go home. The first year. But what is happening in that transition? Babylon falls and the next kingdom rises. That's the sequence. And it was given to Jeremiah to declare the word of the Lord concerning Babylon. When 70 years is accomplished for Babylon. Who is Babylon? Babylon's the strongest presence on the face of the earth at the time. And the word of God is given to Jeremiah to say, in 70 years, they will fall, the next one will rise, and I'll bring you back. So I think that's what's meant when it said, I appoint you over nations. And he's appointed over nations on behalf of God's people to whom he is showing mercy. Because I think when it says to build and to plant, I think that's specific to God's intent to show mercy on Judah and on Israel. And on the rest of the world as time goes on. But but I think it's wonderful in there. I think one of the hardest things about Jeremiah's situation as a prophet is that the exile would definitely come. He was called upon to declare just how definite it was that the exile would come. We heard it in verse 16. I will pronounce judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other idols, in worshiping what their hands have made. I will pronounce judgment. These things would come to pass. That's a hard part of Jeremiah's ministry. It's why he is called the weeping prophet. But again, as I said last week, I'm so thankful that the picture is big in Jeremiah as well. To speak of restoration. And to speak of ultimate restoration. Ultimate restoration. One from the tribe of Judah, from the line of the kings of David, will come to restore. He speaks of Jesus Christ. And he speaks, when he says to them, I will cure you of your backsliding. I think he's speaking both locally and ultimately. There will be grace poured out again in the return. There will be believers who leave Babylon and come back and begin to rebuild. It's still a mixed bag, you know, but there is grace, and it was happening. But I think those words, I will cure you of your backsliding, speak also ultimately to ultimate redemption And we can count on those as principles that just carry the day in the end. You may trust them. You may trust them. I may trust them. This is what God does when He saves. He cures people from backsliding. He does. And it's a beautiful thing. Let's pray.